the confession of effectual calling. We've seen just how amazing God's grace is. We've looked several weeks now at this first paragraph, seeing how indeed God's grace is our only hope in this matter of salvation. We see that on every subject as we look at it, but this matter of effectual calling certainly puts the spotlight on our total dependency upon the Lord in salvation and for our sins to be covered and for us to have forgiveness and redemption. All of this, of course, is secured for us through Jesus Christ, but as we see in this section, our faith in Christ, which is how we are joined to Him, made part of His people, how we appropriate His righteousness, His death upon the cross, how all of that comes to us through faith, we see that there's that crucial step where we cannot see Christ with the eyes of faith. In our sin and our fallenness, we are blinded. We are prisoners in the dungeons of darkness, as we read there in Colossians 1. Those who have come to Christ have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, the dominion and domain of darkness, into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so the slavery of sin, as we looked when we were looking at the previous chapter of free will, that slavery and bondage of sin is so complete and total. It's built upon so many lies which are wound around our hearts, such that we see everything in a jaundiced and prejudiced way. We even see our good God who created us and has given us every good gift. We see Him as our worst enemy, as the one we must resist and fight against and even hate from our hearts. This is the depth of the bondage of sin. And the Scriptures also describe it in terms of our being dead in sin. It's such a total and committed slavery to sin. It's a slavery we can't break ourselves free from. As we said just a couple weeks ago, there's a very real sense in which that bondage of sin, we find an apt illustration for that in the addictions of those who are addicted to drugs. There are those things that once you give yourself over to it, it is beyond your power to break the hold. And that's how sin is. And so we look at what a hopeless picture that is. We have here someone who is so sold into sin and committed to the lies of the evil one, who is a liar from the beginning, that our perspective on all things is completely warped and colored. We hate the God who has made us. We despise the gospel offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. We just rise up against in our hearts as a rebel the word of God that comes to us with His authority. And our experience, as we see there, the unbelievers who stood before Pilate's court, we will not have this man reign over us. This is the attitude of the sinful heart. And so, again, this brings us to God's effectual call. It is God who comes to us in that state as one who is completely hopeless, completely dead in sin, completely a slave, wholly given over to the bondage of sin. And again, the true hold of that bondage is that it's not an external bondage. It's not that we're unwillingly held in this dungeon of sin, but far more horrifying, due to the corruption of our own hearts. This is what we have chosen and continue to choose for ourselves. In fact, we would resist the Lord and His efforts to save us were it not for what we're studying this morning, and that is God's effectual call, that He comes. He comes with the light of His truth. He comes with a powerful voice speaking His word, coming to us in that dungeon of darkness, breaking the darkness, tearing away those lies that have been wrapped around our heart, taking out a heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, and then waking us up and saying, I'm calling you to be my child. Now, look at my son and see your need of his representation. He is the one who has lived and died that you might have life and blessing. And it's in that moment, with that new heart and that new birth that the Lord Jesus describes in John 3, that we can respond to the call of the gospel with a new heart. And again, we saw that God's almighty power is certainly great, but he does not save a people unwillingly in the sense that he just drags us against our will out of this prison. No, he calls us to life in that cell in the dungeon of darkness, and he gives us the desire for Christ and the faith to believe in him and a love for him and a new heart. He renews our will so that we choose the Lord Jesus and put our faith and trust and hope in him so that we are made his child in our very hearts. And we also said he doesn't save us unwillingly, and he doesn't save us ignorantly or in ignorance, as we see here in the confession. And let's read this first paragraph of chapter 10. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So he doesn't save us unwillingly. He comes to us. The very first thing he does in our experience of redemption is this effectual call that transforms us. It takes away that rebel's heart. It takes away that heart of stone and renews a will that used to be just wholly sold unto sin so that we would exercise our will to fight against God and to choose that which was evil. He renews our will so that with our very will and from our very heart, we are choosing now for the first time out of love and faith in Jesus Christ. We're choosing him. We're laying hold of him and saying, I hate this sin that I've been living in. I hate the rebellion that I found in my heart. And I am giving myself to you. Please save me. This is the work of God. And so he doesn't save us unwillingly, and he doesn't save us in ignorance. And we see that here in the confession. This effectual calling comes by his word, the word of truth. He deals with the bondage of sin and darkness and the slavery that comes through believing the lies of the evil one. As we read in Hebrews, even as believers, this danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that deceit is at the very heart of this slavery that we're being set free from. And so God comes, not just in raw exercise of power, but he comes by his word of truth, by his spirit. And through the truth, he sets us free from the bondage of lies and all the deceits that bound our heart in sin. He comes to us and he enlightens our minds. He brings to our understanding a right understanding now, where we used to see God and this creator and hate him as our worst enemy and as an oppressive tyrant. Now finally being set free from the lies of the evil one as the truth of his word comes, preaching the gospel to our hearts. He opens our minds to see the truth, to see those lies for what they were, to see him as he is, and to look upon Jesus Christ, not to mock at him or to scoff at him or to reject him as the king, but to love him as the one who loved us so much he was willing to come and live and die in our place. This is how God's effectual calling deals with our condition, our sinful condition. It transforms us, taking this heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, renewing our wills, enlightening our minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. And so we see in this, well, this is just a review of what we saw last week and the week before, that God's word is so central to the mission of the church in this world, because it is in each of our experience. We don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ and put our faith in Him apart from God's effectual calling of us. And as we said, this certainly, it doesn't always accompany every proclamation of the gospel in the mouth of a minister, even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Himself as He walked among us and preached the gospel. There were many that He proclaimed the truth to with clarity and power who yet resisted that and turned away from that, hardened in their hearts. And so this effectual call is something that is selective, as we read at the very beginning of this paragraph. It is all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only that He's pleased to work by His Spirit and to come, even accompanying the general call of the gospel as the church seeks to be faithful, to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, and to go to all men everywhere, calling them to repent and believe. The Holy Spirit comes and accompanies that very preaching of the gospel with the operation of His Spirit to make that word penetrate their hearts and to use that to call them to life. And so this effectual calling, it's not the same as the general preaching and the general call of the gospel, but it's not totally separate from it either. It's something that God does, coming alongside and making effectual in those cases through this inner work of the Holy Spirit. He is coming by His Word and Spirit. And we looked at all of those scripture references the last few weeks. And so this morning, we come now to toward the end of this paragraph, renewing their wills and by His almighty power, determining them to that which is good. That's where we left off last week. And effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. And let's look at the two scripture references here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 is the first of these. Effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1, we'll have to start at verse 15 for the context. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And there's so much that Paul covers in these verses, it's easy to miss each individual point or to overlook certain of them. But in verse 19, notice what we're being called to attend to here. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? So what Paul is calling them to, he's praying that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, as God gives His Spirit to teach us more and more, to enlighten our hearts more and more in the truth of His Word, so that we can come to understand better the things of God, what He has done, what He is going to do, the hope that He's called us to, the glorious inheritance that we're looking forward to, but also to better understand what He has done in the lives of each of us, that we would even be in this number with such a hope. And that is found in verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? So we could say, well, if you believe in Jesus, there was something, and just an act of God behind that, that is so powerful. It's something that you just can't describe how powerful it is. The immeasurable greatness of His power. He compares it to. It's the same power that he used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. He said, that is what I want you to come to appreciate and understand as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation is poured out upon you, as he is teaching you in God's word. I'm praying that you will come to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. This effectual drawing to Jesus Christ is something that God did, and it wasn't just a small thing, as we've said. This is him breaking into the fortress of darkness, into the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, as we read in Colossians 1, and raising someone from the dead and leading them out of that dungeon to be his child. That is what God has done for all of us who believe. He draws us to Jesus Christ. And then in John chapter 6, we have our other footnote. In John chapter 6, of course, this is the Lord Jesus. And these interactions, we've looked at these many times with the Jews who were so slow to believe in him, as it were, looking for a reason not to, doubting him, putting him to the test again and again, challenging him to prove his claims with signs and wonders after just more than we could even recount have already been shown. And the Lord Jesus is comparing himself to what they just held in such high esteem as the work of God in the Old Testament through Moses, saying that he is the ultimate fulfillment of all those good things, and that there is no blessing of God or covenant fellowship with God apart from this one he has sent. And so our reference is specifically to verses 44 and 45, but let's begin reading in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so this free offer of the gospel being explained, we see, how do we have life? How do you have this bread of life and not hunger? Well, you come to Christ. You believe in him so that you would not thirst. You look to him. And who are those who look to him? Well, those that the Father has given to Christ. They will come to him. And in verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. So we see how it is that coming to Christ brings us life and salvation. But if we keep reading, we get more of an answer as to, so why are these Jews so resistant to the Lord Jesus? Why wouldn't they, hearing such a message and an offer from God himself, come and say, well, I believe in you. I look to you and believe in you so that I might have this eternal life. So in verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." And so again, what stands behind our faith, a response of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in verse 44, Jesus makes it clear this isn't something that's waiting upon a human initiative. If that were the case, then none would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were simply the Son of God himself proclaiming the truth of the gospel, proclaiming who he is and how one might have eternal life, who would respond to that call? Who would respond to that message? Well, Jesus answers that question here in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the almighty power that we looked at in Ephesians 1. It's beyond any of us and all of us to set ourselves free from the chains of slavery to sin. As the Lord Jesus, in very close passage to this, said, whoever sins is the slave to sin. And that's what we see in verse 44. You need to be set free. You have to have those chains broken. And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so you see how, again, this call of the Father, everyone who has heard, that effectual call, the powerful voice of God calling you to life, calling you to his Son, in an inner work of the Holy Spirit, we see how that is tied together to the ministry of God's Word here. They will all be taught by God. It's not that we are saved in ignorance by just some raw exercise of power, but we are saved through the truth. We are saved through the truth of the gospel, which is found in God's Word. This effectual calling, hearing the voice of the Father, is paired here with learning from the Father, learning the truth of the gospel, learning about who Jesus is. And again, not just having those words spoken to us, but having our hearts open to receive these, as the confession says, to spiritually and savingly understand the things of God. That's what's required. So here we see another passage so clearly teaching the effectual call of God, how crucial it is in the work of redemption. This is what converts someone with a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, someone with a rebel's will to someone with a renewed willing will to choose Jesus Christ, to come to him and to hear the call of the gospel with new ears that don't filter it through all the lies of the evil one and reject it in disgust. And so the confession goes on to say, renewing their wills and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. And so again, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the picture here, as we said last week, that's not the picture of a parent dragging an unwilling child along. You can't jump off the cliff. You have to come back over here. That's not the image here. It is the almighty power of God at work, drawing us, doing something that we never could have done so far beyond our ability. He is powerfully, with a power we can't even measure, drawing us to Jesus Christ. But as the confession says, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. And that's so important for us to understand about this matter of effectual calling. It is not that it doesn't matter if you put your faith in Jesus Christ or you want to be one who comes to God and comes to Christ for salvation. Of course you have to. You have to want to be saved to put your faith in Jesus Christ. But behind that, there is an incredibly powerful work of God to transform our hearts, our minds, our wills, so that now we are set free from those bonds of sin and the lies that poisoned our minds and hearts. And we come most freely, being made willing by his grace. And we have several passages here. The first of these is, I think, kind of funny. It's in the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 4. And I'll just have to tell you that the old reformers would frequently look at this, not maybe to a man, but a number of them would look at this as not just a song about the love between a bride and the groom, but that this itself, why would that be in the scriptures? Well, to give instruction and a picture of what joy there is in godly marriage, but that there was also this picture here of the love between Jesus Christ and his people in that ultimate marriage of all time. And so when in Song of Songs chapter 1, verse 4, here's the bride confessing her love to the groom, and she says, let's just start in verse 2, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. And verse 4 now, draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. And so here is the picture of this bride wanting her husband that she's just married to call her to himself, and for them to go together and enjoy this love that they have for one another. And so the assembly in looking at this matter, that it's not against our will, but they think that this is a very apt illustration and description of this being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's this type of willingness and eagerness, a delight in the other. Not an unwillingness, not a matter of force, but a matter of persuasion, as the Lord has come to us. And so there's Song of Songs 1:4. I don't think we've hit Song of Songs in our proof text. We don't have too many of those in the Confession of Faith. So our next one is in Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, a psalm we've looked at a number of times, but of course it is God's answer to the rebellion of those who have fallen into sin, which again speaks for all of humanity. And this psalm of David, in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so if we stop right there, it's the picture of this powerful king who is standing for the Lord, who is himself the Son of God, who has taken his stand against the enemies of God, and he is now seated, and the Father says to his Son, who is his king reigning on his behalf on the earth, and he says to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So it's just the picture at this point of the contest between God and his enemies. And there's no question at all as to how this ends. God is reigning on his throne. These enemies, there's only one way this goes. They are going to be made in the footstool for God's Son before his throne, broken and defeated. And so the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. But as we've said before looking at this psalm, it's far more than just the power of God's Son to subdue enemies before his Father. But the nature of this is such that there's this element of redemption, praise God, that there's this reference to Zion even in verse 2, which in the Old Testament terminology certainly speaks of the redeemed of God, the mountain where God's people would come to worship him. And so there is this center, even in a fallen world, there's this presence of a kingdom being established where God's people, there is such a thing as a people of God, to come and worship him so that we're not all consigned to being enemies crushed under the feet of the Lord Jesus. And we see that develop now in the rest of the psalm. In verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so this psalm, it begins with this kingly picture a kingly figure, clothed with almighty power, who is going to crush his enemies under his feet. And yet he is not just a king with almighty power, but he is a priest. He's a priest forever. So he is one who is not just here to deal with the enemies of God in judgment, but he is one who has been raised up to mediate for the enemies of God, that there might be peace restored. There might be a people redeemed out of this mass of fallen humanity. And so we see in verse 3, these who in themselves are enemies and fallen, just as all of us are, there is a people now who will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Such is the power of God, that in the case of these who he is pleased to save, he takes that rebel heart away from them and renews their will such that now they look at him and they love him. And they look at God and they love him and they desire to come to him and to worship him and to serve him with all that they are. They come and they say, "We freely give ourselves to you." This is the picture of God's effectual calling, this drawing them to Jesus Christ. It is accompanied by the renewing of their will so that they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. It's the evidence in verse 3. It is the evidence of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his people will come and give themselves freely to God. That is the measure of his power. As we similarly saw in Ephesians 1, there is just an almighty power, an immeasurable greatness of his power at work in all those who have believed. And so the psalm goes on, of course, in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And so both of these elements are interspersed throughout this psalm, of the almighty power of the king who will deal with the enemies of God on the day of his wrath. And yet there is this opportunity, as we read in Hebrews, today is the day of salvation. And in Romans, today is the day of salvation. We must come and make our peace with him, lest we perish in his way. And so, again, Psalm 110, verse 3 is a wonderful verse that shows us the willingness that God creates in the hearts of his people, that he comes and calls to himself. So his power is at work, not demonstrated in overruling the wills of his people, but in coming and changing the wills of his people, such that they would then in turn freely choose him. And in John chapter 6 again, John chapter 6 and verse 37, we just read these verses, so we'll just focus on the verse that we're directed to. In John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And there we have, again, this beautiful picture. Certainly God's almighty power is at work. We would never have chosen him. It's not by the will of man or the will of flesh, as we read in John 1. The Father is the one who has appointed some to life. He is the one who has given those to his Son. And Jesus says that all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, how can he make such a promise, given the fact that as the gospel comes to us initially, it comes to one who is dead set against God and submitting to him and loving him and giving ourselves to him? How is it that Jesus can say with such certainty, all that the Father gives me will come to me? Well, it's because of this work of effectual calling. In every single case, the Father comes by his word and spirit and calls us to life, transforming our wills and giving us the will that is set free from the bondage of lies and evil, so that now, seeing things as they truly are in light of the truth of God's word, we are able to choose what is the only good and rational and reasonable response if we were clear thinking and able to make a choice. That's what the Lord gives to us again. And he does this in such a powerful way that all those that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And that's the gracious promise of our Savior. Okay, our last passage here is Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. And we've looked at this passage again numerous times in the last chapter, dealing with the free will and this matter of the slavery of sin and how we truly aren't free until we're set free again by the grace of God. But in these particular verses, 16 through 18, let's begin in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And so what Paul is describing here, this willingness in coming to Christ, that having been set free from that terrible bondage, that slavery to sin, which the wages of sin is death, the master over the domain of darkness is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. We're set free from his clutches and from giving ourselves over to sin again and again. Having been set free from sin, we now belong to someone else. As Jesus said, you can only serve, no man can serve two masters. You know, what's implied there, of course, is that everyone is going to have one master. And it will either be the gracious master who tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, or it is this terrifying master who desires our destruction. And so as we read here, there is this sense of obligation, as Peter writes, that you're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. There is that sense of obligation, and Paul was very aware of that. He speaks frequently of being the bondservant of the Lord. He knows that he is a slave. He doesn't resent that. But it's such a gracious relationship that God comes to us, and he does not hold us in a prison and abuse us as our former master, but he invites us into his home, and he calls us his own children, and he gives us every blessing, every promise, the inheritance as children of God, such as the love of God for us. It, of course, all the while, it doesn't take away this obligation that is very real, that we do belong to him. And yet, as Paul writes here, what is the call, if you read these verses? It is to give yourself to him, to give your members to serve him as a slave of righteousness. And so it is something that is elicited from us and called forth from us, along with our faith in Christ, that we would come to him most freely, being made willing by his grace, and say, I am full of joy to recognize that you are my master, and I am your bondslave, even as the apostle did a number of times. And so in verse 20, we'll close by reading on these closing verses. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, what kind of freedom is that? Well, that's the freedom that the evil one promises. You hear much about even in our own day. Freedom. You know, you do whatever you want to. That's freedom. No, that's the slavery of sin. And the only freedom that you have is a freedom from righteousness, which is all of God's paths are peace, and all the blessings that God would give you are found in those paths. It's a freedom from everything that's good and everything that leads to good and leads to God. Verse 21, but what fruit you were getting at that time from the things... But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there we see the contrast of the gospel. Compared to the lies of the evil one, he comes with his message, which are all lies, deceits, and would lead to destruction. And then God comes with the word of truth, calls us to his Son. And what does it lead to? Its end, eternal life, sanctification, this progress in putting off the old man, and its end, eternal life. Either the wages of sin, which are death, or the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that wraps up now the first of these paragraphs dealing with effectual calling, which is where the majority of the summary of what effectual calling is presented. And next week, Lord willing, we will consider paragraph 2, which deals with our role in effectual calling. Our role in effectual calling. And let's just go ahead and take a moment to read paragraph 2. You can be thinking about that. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. So we'll look at those scripture references and consider that paragraph next week, Lord willing. All right, well, let's close with prayer, and we'll get ready for our time of worship. Father, we thank you for extending to us your effectual call. We thank you for that almighty power, the measurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. And we pray with Paul for a greater understanding of this that would lead to greater worship from our hearts to you, a greater understanding and appreciation of what you have done to set us free and what it is that those around us need so desperately that they might come to Christ and find life. Lord, we pray that you would teach us and grow us, help us to mature in the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth as we study these passages of Scripture, Lord. We pray that our own hearts would love and rejoice in that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, which was especially preserved and recovered in the days of the Protestant Reformation. Lord, we thank you that you have brought to light your glorious gospel, things that are so plain once we turn to your word and see that, yes, indeed, this is what our Father has said, and yet so easily is the church led astray. And so we pray, Lord, that you would please fill each of us with your Spirit, that we might stand faithful for you no matter what may happen, whether, as in China, all the leadership of a church would be suddenly gone. Lord, we pray that were such a thing to happen in our case, that your people here would have discernment and wisdom and would only desire those who would continue to teach them the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the truth of your word, and the heritage of what we have received is this confession of faith. And so bless us, Lord. Help us to be faithful in our day, standing for you. And we pray that these truths would not just be idle thoughts, but would rather transform our lives, our relationship with you, and our service to you, Lord, alike would be reflecting our study of your work of redeeming us, and this matter especially of effectual calling, as we have been looking at that for several weeks. And so bless us, Lord. Bless us as we gather with the rest of your people in this place. Please give us a heart of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name.